Amen. Who are you? Who are you? It's a chant that footballers might, you might hear at a football ground, isn't it? But if somebody was to come up to ask you in a non-intimidating, lovely type of way, who are you? What would you say? Moment with the person next to you. How would you respond? All right, time's up. What sort of things might we say? What sort of things might we say if someone asks, in all genuineness, who are you? What sort of things might we respond? Your name, yeah. Family, yep. Someone else other than Matt? Thank you, yeah. Maybe part of what you do, you know, your grandparents, those sorts of things, or what you do for a living, or your age. Or other things. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Who are you? Maybe you might say how old you are, what you do for a living, family, favorite foods, music, hobbies. But who are you in regards to your identity? What is at the very core of who you are? That's a more difficult question, maybe. And it's a question that our world is fixated with at the minute. The majority of questions in our culture are framed around identity, aren't they? And it's really not a bad question to be asking. Who are you? You know, man's been asking that question for a long time, and it's an important question because who you are determines how you will live. Think back to the book of Exodus. God brings his people out of Egypt. He gives them a new identity. You are my people. And that determines on how they live. You're not to live like the Egyptians who you were with, and you're not to live like the Canaanites where you are going. You are to be distinct. You are to be ethically different. You are to be holy. God's people are to be holy so they might point others towards who God is, to be lights to the nations. For us now, for God's people now, we need to ask the question, well, what's our identity then? How should we live? And the book of Ephesians has been answering that for us so wonderfully. As we've gone through chapters 1 through to 3, we're adopted. We're part of his family. We're part of a community of God's people. We're his temple. We are forgiven. We are blessed beyond measure with not just some, but every spiritual blessing. God has emptied his storehouses of blessing upon us. We are addressed as holy. We are addressed as faithful in Christ. In Christ is repeated again and again and again. You, me, we are in Christ. We are loved. We are alive. We live in Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you and I have undergone just a radical transformation in our lives. Sin that had permeated and corrupted every part of us to the point that we could not and did not want to acknowledge God or follow him. We were spiritually dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to live perfectly and die to pay the penalty for our sin and rise again so that we could be raised from spiritual death to life in him forevermore. We're new creations in Christ, given new hearts, sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God has redeemed us. He's taking up residency within us, and he is renovating us. And as part of that renovation, we need to know that we have been, chapter 4, verse 24, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to know that the renovation work that God is doing means that we are to, chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and to walk in the way of love, just as Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our identity is that we are beloved, dearly loved children of God, created and called to pursue holiness. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word holiness. Maybe somebody has used it as some sort of insult against you. Oh, that person is holier than thou, aren't they? Maybe you sort of recoil a bit when you hear the word holiness. But what is holiness? Holiness is not a call to be more religious. It's not legalism or moralism. But like the Israelites before us, it's a call that flows out of our new God-given identity to be ethically different to the world around us. It is to be set apart from the world, to be lights to the nations that shows off Christ and all of his glories. That's what holiness is. And it's so important that we start with thinking about our identity this morning, and indeed every morning, with dwelling on considering who we are, because that will affect the way in which we respond to the call of holiness and how we are to live. If we would believe that our identity is just sinner, wretched, then I think the way that we respond to the call of holiness and how we live is that we see that as a list of rules. Or that it must be done out of some sort of sense of duty, thinking that we owe God something, or thinking that we somehow, like works righteousness, that we somehow have to work off what has already freely been given. Or perhaps we respond like a child who begrudgingly does their chores whilst inwardly, or probably outwardly, moans of the injustice of hard work. Or maybe just a refusal to even think that you can change, because that's just who I am. Our starting point is so important. If our starting place is, I am beloved, safe, secure in Christ, a new creation. Christ has taken residency in me, and he is renovating me. Our response to the call of holiness will not be a set of rules, but that's how I want to live. It'll help us to see that we can change, because God has already done so many miraculous works in us. And so it will cause us to be praying, God, I am a new creation. Make me a new creation. Make me who I am. Help me to take off the old and put on the new for my good, for the good of those around me, and for your glory, God. When we start with beloved, as dearly loved children of God, what we see here today isn't a list of rules to do this and put that down and stop that, but rather we see it as simply just an outworking of who we are in Christ. When our starting place is dearly loved children, we just want to be like Dad. We just want to be like our Father. To follow His example as His dearly loved children and to walk in the way of love, just as Christ did. So here we are. Beloved, dearly loved children of God, we who are safe and secure in Christ, we who are new creations, how should we live? Well, beloved, speak truthfully to one another. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Therefore, what God has done demands a response. Each of you must, no one's excluded from this, we must put off the old you, as we've been learning about, the old you, put off the old you, falsehood. Stop lying, in other words. Stop lying. It's a simple enough instruction, isn't it? Stop lying. But it's difficult, isn't it? The church in Ephesus was part of a particular culture that dealt in falsehoods, and surprise, surprise, so is our culture. The very air we breathe is filled with advertisements that tell us that their product is the product and the only product that will renew and revitalize and change your life forever. Politicians, well, you get that. Statistics that are made to say whatever the highest bidder tells them to say. People tell stories, complete fictions, to make other people like them. One writer says that we are so encultured that many lie without even knowing they do so. Because for some, lying has become some sort of survival mechanism to make their way through this world. And of course, it should be no surprise to us that the world and our culture is so caught up with deceit and lies and falsehoods, because we know that Satan is a liar. And it is he that the world is following, and it is he that is at work in the hearts of the disobedient, Ephesians 2 has told us. And so the truth of the matter is that when we lie, we are doing something that is no longer a part of us. That's not who you are. To lie is to act like who we were when we were dead in sin and following the ways of the world. But we are new creations. We belong to God, who calls us to live differently and who is far from indifferent about lying. Proverbs 12 tells us that the Lord detests lying lips. God is not indifferent about this. Because lying is something that destroys relationships. It destroys trust. It hurts the whole body. Notice that Paul reminds us that one of the reasons why we should stop lying is because we're all joined together. We're one body. And so when we lie, we don't just hurt one person, but we hurt the whole body, and actually including ourselves. Imagine that the eye communicates to the hand that the burning log is okay. It's not as hot as you think it is. And so the hand, trusting, takes up that burning log and completely ruins the hand. The whole body is affected. The whole body feels the pain. The whole body is affected by what that lie did. When we deal in falsehoods, we hurt the whole body. Sin isn't private. It affects everyone around us. But God wants us to be a people of truth. And when we tell the truth, we're being imitators of our Father. And we strengthen and we grow the body. As we heard earlier in Ephesians, speak the truth in love to one another. Why? So that you grow up. So we need to stop lying. Stop dealing in falsehoods. Stop stretching facts and telling fictions. That's who you were. That's the old you. That's not who you are now. Paul says, be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Beloved, speak truthfully to one another. Secondly, beloved, don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. What I think is interesting here is that in the community of God's people, Paul expects that we will get angry. Did you see that in verse 26? He does not say, if you're angry. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And anger is interesting because not all anger is bad anger. What Paul is quoting from there is Psalm 4, which tells us of a righteous anger. And what is righteous anger? Because if we're honest, all anger can feel justified at the time. So what is this righteous anger? It's about being angry about the things that anger God. It's anger, and it's combined with grief, a brokenness. For example, we should be angry and grieve at injustice in the world. It should make us angry. We should hate sin. It should make us angry. We should hate sin and not be indifferent to it. Jesus overturned tables as he cleansed the temple in Mark 11. As we imitate Christ, we should get angry at sin. But, we must be very careful, because even righteous anger can so often lead to sin that gives the opportunity for the devil into the church to get a foothold and cause havoc. Imagine your heart, for example, imagine your heart is moved by an injustice that you see in the world, and you are rightly angry by that, and you're grieved by that, by the way that people are being treated. And so you start telling others at church and hoping that together the church will feel as you feel. But as time is ticking on and no discernible change is happening, no discernible movement towards action has happened, certainly not in the way that you want it to, you start to get angry at the church. At individuals, at leaders, at supposed friends who aren't supporting you. And what started as righteous anger is slowly and beginning to cause disunity within the church and bitterness towards people. And as it continues, some people rally towards you and some people don't rally towards you. And it causes fractions in the church, causing it to split. That's just a scenario, but one that has played out in many places. We have to be careful with anger, even if it's when it starts as righteous anger, it can spiral into something that can become dangerous for God's people. Beloved in Christ, new creations, we are called to deal with anger differently. For in our anger, we are not to sin. Not to lash out at someone or repay injustice with injustice or to nurse anger and to tend it and stoke up that fire of wrong that is incurred. So we spend time of thinking of ways that we could even a score. When our anger becomes bitter and prideful and unrighteous, when it starts directing at people or the church, we need to sort it out quickly. Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you are angry. You know, we're pretty adept at finding ways around these things. That doesn't mean that we can all move to the North Pole and be Eskimos filled with anger for 6 months of the year. Doesn't mean that. It means don't let our anger fester within us. Look to resolve our anger, because letting anger persist can easily be the root that flourishes into bitterness and resentment and disunity and ugliness, and it will affect our relationships with others and our relationships with God. Undealt with anger is a very dangerous and unique thing, as Paul says. It can even let the devil get a foothold in a situation. Satan would love nothing more than to use our anger as a way to destroy community, unity, relationships, and distract us from God. Don't give him the opportunity. Be people of reconciliation. Deal with our anger quickly. How do we do that? How do we deal with our anger quickly? Well, as beloved in Christ, he calls us to look to him and to trust in him. We may see the most terrible of injustices, of which we are rightly angered by, but so is God. God is angered by those things as well. And we must trust him in what he says, that either that injustice will be dealt at the cross, if a person comes to repentance and faith, or that justice will be dealt with in front of the judgment seat when Jesus comes again. Because Jesus is returning to sort it all out. Use how we feel about a situation to fuel our prayer life, that God would send workers into the harvest field, that God would work powerfully in a situation to save people. Pray for the church. Pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep asking. Keep submitting to God. And as a community of God's people, don't be those that help fuel people's unrighteous anger. Be those who help people go to Jesus. Be those who help reconciliation between family members. Be those who help people not to sin in their anger so the devil does not get a foothold in the church. Beloved, work hard. Work hard and be generous. Verse 28, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but they must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those who are in need. Historians tell us that stealing was commonplace in Ephesus. Laborers and traders, people's work was often seasonal. And so when it was out of season, they were without assistance and so stole to survive. But as Christians, Paul says to them, steal no more. Steal no more. Live a different way. And when we think about stealing, I'm sure that we would all agree that we wouldn't rob a bank. Hopefully, you would agree with me in that. But there are some seemingly more commonly socially acceptable things to be stolen in our culture. Consider illegally downloading music or art. You haven't paid for it, but you've taken it. That's stealing. Most of us have had to work from home over the past few years. And therein lies a new temptation to steal time from your employer. Paul says, steal no more. Steal no longer. That was the old you. That's not who you are in Christ now. Paul worked hard as a tent maker as he traveled around and told the gospel and planted churches. Jesus worked as a carpenter. We are created to work. And when we work hard, it feels good. We've accomplished something. Work's beautiful. Work's godly. There's lots to say about the theology of work. And if you're interested in it, then sign up to our book club about work and talk about it together and find out more about this wonderful theology of work. But for now, we are to work hard in order to be imitators of God, in order to be like Dad, in order to be like our Father. We are to live out who we are in Christ and pay our way, and to be generous. Did you see that? That they may have something to share with those in need. This is the Christian life. We receive in order to give. We receive in order to give. And that's not just money, but time and care and gifts. And even the salvation that we have received is not just for our own benefit, but that we may go and tell of the good news of the gospel. We receive in order to give. And the wonderful thing about this is that the Ephesian Christians that are listening to this really did change. They lived out who they were in Christ and they stole no more because Christ commends them as a church in Revelation chapter 2. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. They changed. Beloved, work hard and be generous. Beloved, build each other up. Verse 29, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You don't have to very long to realize and to understand that our words have power. When we receive praise, it feels great. When somebody tears us down and is unkind to us or picks us apart, it's horrible. And for those words that are used wrongly or unwholesomely, Paul says have a stench about them. The word he used for unwholesome symbolizes rotten meat and fish. When we are talking unwholesomely, it's like we've eaten a bucket of rotten fish heads and we're speaking to the person before us. And some of those faces that you guys are pulling now of that is exactly what Paul is getting at. It's disgusting. It's vile. Makes us, ugh. vile lying and slander and gossip, abusive and vulgar, prideful and unkind words. It's that sort of unwholesome talk that wrecks community. Beloved, that's the old you. That's the old us. It's not who we are in Christ now. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The old heart comes with it that rotten, unwholesome talk. But we have been given a new heart with new desires. And from that springs forth minty fresh. Truth that builds up, that encourages us. Hebrews says that we have to encourage each other daily. And even more so as we see the day approaching. We need to use our words wisely so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed with for the day of redemption. God in the person of the Holy Spirit really does dwell within us. He's the seal upon our hearts, guaranteeing that we are kept by God. The Holy Spirit is active in bringing conviction and drawing out good fruit from our lives, including all these changes that we're discussing this morning. This is one of the major changes in the covenant. For in the Old Testament, the Spirit rested upon somebody for specific works and then left. But in the new covenant, Jesus sends the Spirit to dwell within us permanently. And that makes it possible for us to make the Spirit sad, to grieve God within us. What grieves the Holy Spirit? All the negative things that we find in this passage and more. When we act like our old selves instead of being who we are. All the things that bring disunity and harm the body and ourselves. That grieves the Spirit. Instead, as Paul says in Galatians, walk in step with the Spirit. Which is in part not wanting to grieve the Spirit. And so to ask maybe the question, well, what am I about to do or say, please or grieve the Spirit who is in me? Am I building up the person in front of me or am I tearing them down? William Cowper was a writer of a great many hymns. And seemingly moved by this passage and convicted by his old self, wrote these words, which we sing from time to time. Return, O Holy Spirit, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that make you mourn. So the dearest idol that I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. May we be those, beloved, who hate grieving the Spirit. That with his help, tear down the idols, the dearest idols, whatever those idols may be. And worship God, living out who we are in Christ. Lastly, beloved, be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Do you see that there's a pattern in this, that it starts inside of us? So bitterness starts inside, and like a bad root, if we allow bitterness to flourish, what happens is we become angry, and not the righteous anger of Psalm 4 and what we discussed earlier, but an unrighteous anger that results in outbursts and slander and brawling and fighting and And if it's undealt with, it can lead to the vilest of behaviors. And so Paul says to us, get rid of it. Get rid of it. That's the old us. That's not who we are in Christ now. Deal with it properly. Deal with it fully. How? Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Instead of bitterness, put on kindness. Instead of anger, be compassionate. Instead of fighting, be forgiving. This is the area of our text that stands out so prominently to those who are looking into the church. For we live in the world of the council culture, where bitterness and anger are encouraged to flourish and hound a person that's disagreed with you in some way until their livelihood and friends and the rest of their lives is destroyed and they can never speak again. But there should be no such culture in God's church. As new creations, we are called to be those who seek to forgive like our Father. Even when church discipline is mentioned in places like Matthew 18, it is a process that is intended to restore a person. It's kind and compassionate, and it wants forgiveness to be the result. Why should we do that? Why should we be like that? Don't you know how others have hurt me? What they've said to me? What they've done to me? How they've treated me? Why should I do that? As beloved in Christ, as new creations, we are ever living in the present reality of the gospel. How sinful we are, and yet how gracious God has been to us. And sending Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin, so that we're brought into his family. Oh, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. How much have we already been forgiven just today? Just in these few hours that we've been awake. That's what motivates the Christian to forgive others, because we have been forgiven ourselves. Is it easy? No. Will it always be instantaneous? No. Is it better for us? Yes. Is it possible? Yes. It is who we are in Christ. Forgiveness accepts the forgiveness that we have received through Jesus, and in partnership and reliance on the Spirit, does the most unnatural thing of making peace instead of war. Trusting God with the judgment of that sin. Beloved, dearly loved children of God, we who are safe and secure in Christ, we who are new creations, put off lying, sinful anger, bitterness, malice, stealing, slander, unwholesome talk, tearing others down. That's not who we are anymore. Be who we are in Christ. truthful, forgiving, kind, compassionate, building others up, hardworking, generous. Here's the important truth for us to remember as we finish. Change is mandatory. The apostolic word from God, spirit-inspired word of God, tells us to stop it. But change is possible. Change is possible because of the person who we are united with. Consider our identity. Consider the work Christ has already done in our lives. It's taken us from death to life. The same power that rose Christ from the dead has been and is at work in us. And so our confidence is that he who began a great work in us will see it through. He's equipped us with everything we need, himself and the community around us. Rely then on his grace to change. Rely then on his grace that when we act like our old selves, we can be forgiven in Christ. Rely then on his grace to keep asking the question, who am I? And rely on his grace to say, God, help me be who I am. There's a lot in there. And we're going to take just a moment, just in the quiet, to consider those things. Who are you? What part of your old self do you need to tear off with the Spirit's help? What does it need replaced with? Let's ask for God's help.